So I want to start off today with sort of a word image, if you will, just kind of something that's going to get our minds starting to think about where we're headed when we talk about Matthew chapter 5. And if you brought your Bibles and you want to open up there, we'll be walking through a couple different verses in Matthew chapter 5. But the image of the day is this phrase, and I want you to track it with me kind of throughout the sermon. We, as in humanity, were made for good. We were made for good, but we are damaged by evil. We were made for good. Humanity, all of humanity, was made for good, but damaged by evil. Consider the image of the moon. The only reason that the moon is the moon and that we can see it is because it reflects the sunlight at night. It's this beautiful picture of the sun's reflection of light, and it's similar for us. We were made for good because we were made to reflect the goodness of God. That's how we were created, but we're damaged by evil. There's things that get in the way of that reflection. Made for good, damaged by evil. And that's what Jesus is going to address in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in today's text and throughout the rest of this sermon that he delivers. And today what Jesus is going to address is the part of that damage that is in the category of anger. It's in the category of anger. And I think that what Jesus is about to preach and the message that is for us is probably one of the most applicable sermons and teachings that we could ever hear. Not that you need it, but if you looked up anger in the dictionary, you would see a definition that would look very similar to this. Anger is a strong feeling of annoyance, we can all resonate with that, or displeasure, or hostility. Anger is not always harmful. It can be actually helpful in certain situations and certain outputs, but of course, if you bottle anger up, it does damage in your soul. It does damage in your heart. It does damage in your mind. There's even studies that show that physiologically, anger is the real deal. It can increase blood pressure. Anger can contribute to heart disease. Anger can cause headaches and skin disorders. It can even mess with your digestion. And maybe some of you have dealt with that in the past. In fact, there are a number of different famous quotes that I just want to kind of set the stage with anger. But one of them, I recently heard somebody substitute a quote that I've used before using the word forgiveness. They took the word forgiveness out and they used anger. And it says this, holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Booker T. Washington, the great author and civil rights activist, said, I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. Here's another quote from an anonymous source. Anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not within everyone's power. And it's not easy. These are all great quotes, but maybe you would prefer this one. People say everything happens for a reason, so when I punch you in the face, there's a reason. I'm trying to get my 20-year-old son to laugh at that one. That's a good one, right? When I punch you in the face, there's a reason, right? Anger is a real thing. And if we reset this, we could probably say it actually quite seriously, that anger has marked all of our lives, right? Either with us individually, maybe internally, maybe externally. Maybe for you, you've been subject, the victim of somebody else's anger. One thing that resonates with us all is that we've dealt with anger in different ways throughout our lives. It marks our lives. It's a real thing. Maybe even this morning, you dealt with anger. The person you rode here with, or with your kids, or maybe somebody screwed up your coffee order at Caribou. I don't know. Right? Somebody might have dealt with anger. You might have got cut off coming into the parking lot today. Probably not, but you never know, right? Anger marks our lives, and Jesus knew this. And Jesus is about to address anger in a very direct way, and he begins with this idea of murder. It's probably one of the most intense teachings that Jesus has offered yet. Now, if you weren't here last week, we talked about this curious but important statement that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in chapter 5 of Matthew, when he said, I have come to fulfill the law. And what he pointed out last week is that Jesus was helping his followers see that all the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of the Hebrew Bible, all of them were pointing to humanity's need for a Savior. We talked about this at length last week. And it's not that the law isn't necessary. The law is incredibly important. But all the laws dictate how we act externally. They give us an external action, an external objective in our lives. They are written to guide our external dynamic. But Jesus was saying, we still have a heart issue, something internal that the laws cannot correct. Following all the laws of the Hebrew Bible cannot change the human heart. We need Jesus to do that work on our behalf. And that's what we talked about last week. So Jesus wants his followers to know that he is far more concerned about our hearts than just how to follow the biblical mandate, the biblical laws. And remember, the entire Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus showing us what the good life really looks like. He started out this whole sermon saying, I'm about to show you what the good life really looks like. And the reality is that Jesus is interested in a heart conversion. And he has a lot to say about anger related to the good life. So let's open it up in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick it up with verse 21. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It will also be on the screen. Jesus says, You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, which is this unbelievable, shameful word that you would have used in those days. It was like the worst thing I could say to you was the word raka. Remember that? I'm not going to explain that a lot today. I just want to set the table. It's this incredible, you're worth nothing kind of statement. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew text. Remember, in Jesus' day, the Hebrew laws were already ancient. They were already at least a thousand years old. And he's saying this phrase that everyone who would have been sitting around him listening to this sermon would have been familiar with. And when he talks about this, he's using this interesting teaching method. He says, you've heard it said, but I say. And he's going to do that six different times in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first one. You've heard it said, but I say. And it wasn't that Jesus was pushing aside the Old Testament law. What he was using it was as a catalyst for a deeper look at our hearts. He says, you've heard it said in the law, but I say this is what's important about your heart. So his teaching method is to take these ancient laws and address the heart issue attached to each of them. And he starts here. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. Now, murder is obviously something that everyone understands. It was a Ten Commandment law. You shall not murder. And we would probably all agree with this idea that murder is wrong, right? That would be something that we probably all would agree with. But Jesus takes this horrific idea of physical murder, and he takes it to a much deeper place. He says, anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. So when he says that, I wonder, how does that sit with you? Has anybody else this week been angry besides me? Just let's do a show of hands. Anybody been angry this week besides me? Not everyone, okay? That's great, good. I'm glad the rest of us are going to, you know, hell, but hopefully that's not the case, right? The reality is we can all associate with this understanding when Jesus says this. And remember, Jesus is coming from a place where he knows we were made for good, but we've been marred by evil. And because of evil, we have a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with others. We look at others and we never immediately look at them with the same grace and mercy that we want to receive. We almost always start with judgment. It's part of the brokenness of our reality. And what Jesus is doing, he's using an interesting technique in this sermon. It's a teaching technique. Those of you who are teachers in the room, you'll recognize it. And in religion, we've seen this technique actually quite a bit. It's called the slippery slope technique, right? Some of you have heard preachers talk about this idea of a slippery slope before. You've probably heard preachers say, if you do this, it will lead to that. Or if you think this way, it's going to lead to this kind of thinking. And it's almost always this idea of a slippery slope. And that's the reason preachers use this, is because of the way that Jesus is engaging it here in Matthew chapter 5. He's saying, if you do this, it can lead to the worst thing imaginable. And let me give you an interesting example from when I was a younger person. When I attended Covenant Bible College in 1992, I was a freshman going into college. And like a lot of freshmen going into college, there is a student handbook. And that student handbook gives you certain rules as freshmen that you're supposed to follow. Now, I didn't grow up in an ultra-conservative home. I didn't go to a private Christian school. I went to public school. And so I was surprised as a 18-year-old to read in the handbook that one of the rules at Covenant Bible College was that we could not dance, right? It said, you cannot dance. And I had no idea why this existed. So I'm like, why can't you dance? Now, by the way, I'm not a dancer. I don't like to dance, but I don't want to be told that I can't dance, like a lot of us might resonate with that. So I said to the dean, whose name was Robin Impey, I said, Robin, why can't we dance? And he said, well, because the idea is that it's a slippery slope. If you start to dance, you might have some sort of sexual encounter with the person you're dancing with. And I was like, are you kidding me? Right? Like, it was this hilarious joke that we started to make. It became the center point of our joke at Covenant Bible College. But the idea was that dancing leads to sexual intimacy, and somehow you're going to make a moral decision that's going to be really bad, right? It's a slippery slope. And if you've heard the joke, which I did several years later, that the good Baptists, they actually say they prohibit sex because it leads to dancing. You've heard that before, right? Yeah. So, I mean, we get this in our society. I think the reality is the slippery slope is real, even if we've had some kind of odd encounters with it in our past, right? Here Jesus essentially is saying is this: if you think contempt, if you think shame on another person, that's where the slippery slope begins. If you say you idiot about another person, which is literally in the text, that's where the slope begins. And Jesus is looking at me and you, and he's looking at our hearts. He's saying, don't be deceived. You may not be out there murdering, but something starts in your heart in a very simple way. And how you view another person made in the image of God is where it begins. It's how you determine their worth or their value. How you begin to think about them or even to speak about them. And that's where the murder begins. Notice this last line in Matthew 5 in this portion when he says, anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. It's a really extreme phrase, right? Now, the word hell here is actually the word Gehenna. It's the word Gehenna. And there's a lot of teaching out there in the church world that is translated in our English Bibles around this word Gehenna, around this word hell. And there's a pretty common teaching in some historical Christianities that talks about Gehenna as being a valley that was right outside of Jerusalem. And the sort of urban myth around Gehenna was that it was actually a garbage dump where they would, you know, all the garbage from the Jerusalem would be sent there and they would burn it. And so it was this smoldering, disgusting, burning place. And the reason it's referred to as hell is because they're, again, an urban myth that they would send their sick people who were destined to die to burn, their bodies be burned there. And so it was just this horrible, horrible example of a place, right? Now, actually, the reason it's an urban myth is because there's been a lot of scholarship done around this where they think that that idea of a garbage dump didn't actually start until the medieval days, right? The medieval times. That would have been hundreds and hundreds of years later after Jesus talked about this. And the reality is the garbage dump theory is actually better. It's actually better than what the word Gehenna probably meant to Jesus' audience on that day. The place of Gehenna is referring to is actually, it has a name. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. And if I were to show you a picture of this valley today, if I were to put a picture up, and you can Google this later if you'd like, but if I were to show you a picture of this valley, it would look like just any valley that you would imagine, a beautiful wooded valley. There's a stream, a river that runs through it. It's full of trees. It's beautiful. But when Jesus mentions this valley, remember, everyone sitting there listening would have known what he was talking about. There's a chance that this valley wasn't actually far from the north side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was delivering the sermon. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. It's possible that they could have seen the Valley of Hinnom from where they were sitting. And the people there would have known what the history, the accurate history of this valley would have been. For Jesus to reference this place, the Valley of Hinnom, it's an extremely dramatic statement. I want you to take a look at this reference in the book of Chronicles. It talks about King Ahaz going way back, and we're kind of geeking out here, but I think it's important. In 2 Chronicles, it says this, he, which was Ahaz, burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And this is a terrible, horrible picture of Israel's history. And it is part of the formation story of Israel. So when Jesus rolls these words out in the sermon and says to the people, when you look at someone who is an image bearer of God and you say, you fool, or you shameful person, something that we've all done, maybe even recently, he says, you are in danger of the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And it's very dramatic. Everybody there on that day would have leaned in and said, what did he just say? Because it's referencing one of the most heartbreaking, detestable places in their history, a place where children were sacrificed as a part of religious practice. And I think when we read that story, we don't fully understand and grasp the severity of it because it's not really part of our world. But these words, as they would have rolled off of Jesus' mouth, would have been shocking to the people who would have heard it, and they would have been very disproportionate. They'd have been very confused by, like, are you talking about the difference between murder and just being angry at somebody? Wait, are you serious? Is that really what we're talking about? If I get a little angry, I'm in danger of this horrible place? Where are we going here, Jesus? And what Jesus is saying is something that is so important to those people today and to us here today as well. Anger is hidden murder within. That's what anger is. And anger comes with an enormous cost. Anger comes with a massive cost to what our relationships look like, in our marriages, in our friendships, between parents and their kids, with our coworkers, with our neighbors. Anger creates, in many cases, irreparable damage because the damage is done within. It becomes a heart issue. It's the slippery slope that Jesus is addressing. And he's saying that if the law says don't murder, but your hearts hold on to anger, they hold on to contempt, they hold on to insults, God is looking at us and saying, who are you to determine the value of that person? Who are we to determine the value of that person? Jesus is giving us a command that addresses the heart. It's built on the good life of reconciliation and peacemaking. And it's not just the absence of wrongdoing. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So then Jesus turns the corner on his teaching, and he gives two illustrations of what he's talking about. Actually, there are two mini parables that I want to start to close the sermon with today, and I think they're very applicable to us as well. In Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and give your gift. Now, I love that Jesus talks about devotion and faithfulness and the tradition and practice of worship here. I love that he's leaning into our commitment of people who are worshipers. And he illustrates what he means. He says, listen, you love God, and you've shown up to the altar, and you've got a gift that maybe you worked hard for, a sacrifice, something that you're going to give to God, and here you begin to walk forward, something that we do every single Sunday. And then you remember that someone has something against you. Now, everybody pay attention. This is very important, because it's interesting, because Jesus doesn't start with you having something against somebody else. What he says is, Someone has something against you. You're at odds with someone. You wronged someone. And now the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that moment. He says, leave your gift, set it down, go and be reconciled. Then come back and give your gift. Think about it this way. One key reason we gather together on Sundays is to worship. And in doing so, we gauge in this important, wonderful tradition of worshiping together. Ancient traditions of singing songs, praying together, sharing in our lives together, doing ministry with one another, opening up the Word of God and letting it speak to us. But these practices are only as important after we've treated others with divine value. Why does that matter? Because you and I are not God. We are the created, not the creator. And everyone who is created bears the stamp or the image of the creator, whether you agree with them or not, whether they've hurt you or not. And this has to affect how we think about those who carry this image. So tradition and values and worship are very important, but in the way that we treat others with contempt, we are putting law over heart. Even when someone has wronged you, when you allow Jesus to work in your heart, even when there's been an injustice committed against you, when we allow Jesus to work in our hearts, we see the supernatural happen. We can be a community full of people who have hurt each other, spoken unkind words, maybe even dealt with long-standing pain. But when we come back to one another in the name of Jesus, we say we are going to be reconciled, and we walk that hard journey together. Reconciliation is the good life. Oh, how happy are those who are reconciled. And so Jesus gives us an order of operations. For those that follow him, he says this is what's really important. Number one, you be reconciled with people. Number two, then you come and worship me. It's a really interesting thing for us to think about. Maybe for you, over time, days, weeks, months, years, decades, you have not dealt with someone that you wronged. There's been reconciliation that needed to happen in your life, but you've just given yourself a pass on it. Maybe you don't see that person anymore. Maybe you just don't talk to them. Maybe they're not a part of your lives, but Jesus is saying, I want you to be reconciled. And I would just encourage you, if that's the case with somebody in your life, to go to Jesus and talk to him about it and see what he calls you to do. The second application that Jesus gives us is equally as important. It's a little complicated, and we don't have a lot of time to unpack the legality dynamics of this, but I'm going to mention it anyways. In verse 25, he says this, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus is giving these two teaching illustrations, these mini parables, these applications. And what we're beginning to see about Jesus here is that he values, check this out, proactive peacemaking over passive compliance. Jesus values proactive peacemaking over passive compliance. And what I mean is this. If your response is like, well, I'm supposed to work things out with my adversary because Jesus said I'm supposed to do that. That's what becomes our new law. Like, I have to do it because Jesus said I have to do it. But in your heart, you're still roasting that person. You're still going after them. You're still offering contempt in your heart. Now, again, we've put law over heart. Jesus wants those things to be flip-flopped. We even go as far to think about this person that you're angry with every night. We think about it and we stew over it and we're frustrated that this situation happened in our lives and we're trying to justify our anger. And so what do? Our human nature is to invite others in, to now gossip about that person because we want to be justified in our anger. We all are predisposed to do this. We want to feel like our anger is righteous, and so we get other people to justify how we feel. And all of a sudden, we get a whole lot of people thinking the worst about that person. And we do this with individual people around us, and we also do this with public figures. Let's say the worst about a person that we can, because we diminish the image bearer that they are. Look at what Jesus says. He says, come to agreeable terms in this section. And I want to just mention this. I want to throw this in because I think it's really important. Coming to agreeable terms is a very important aspect of what Jesus believed about the law and about humanity. What's important here is the name is this. Justice is important to Jesus. Jesus names justice. He says justice matters. Come to agreeable terms. Peacemaking isn't the absence of justice. Justice is a part of it, and we'll discuss that more later, but that is part of the character of God, that justice is important, and it gets lived out through his son Jesus. And so Jesus is challenging us to do the hard work of finding common ground. Think about it this way, and this is a phrase that I'm going to try to hang on to as much as I can this week, because again, this is a very applicable sermon for us all. Choose not to engage in war. Choose not to engage in war. And when I say war, I'm talking internally here. I'm not talking about global thermonuclear war. I'm talking about the internal war that wages in our soul when anger takes over. Being slow to choose war is the good life, Jesus says. In our relationships, with our boss, at work, with our neighbors, with so many people in our lives. This is so applicable to our hearts, and it is the high calling of following Jesus. It means that you and I have to interrupt our sacred actions, the things that we think are important to get right with another human being. You may have to interrupt your legal judgments to get right with another human being. You may have to find accountability to help you change the way you speak about other people. Don't give yourself a pass on this. To hate someone is to take away their dignity. And to take away their dignity is to tear down the image of God. In Edina, in Minneapolis, in St. Paul, wherever you might live, we live in a culture where anger is nurtured and it is rewarded. We are formed to see others as the root problem of society, and we do that to justify our anger towards them. Remember that word raka is the worst thing you can speak about someone. It takes away their dignity. It takes away, it shames them, right? And we do this in our culture all the time. We say Democrat, raka. Republican, raka. Immigrant, raka. Woke, raka. Pro-life people, raka. Pro-choice, raka. Atheists, raka. Those Catholics, raka. We do this all the time. The list goes on and on and on. And here is Jesus' point. To carry and to nurse this kind of anger that leads to raka is murder in God's eyes. You don't have to spill blood to kill life. To speak mean-spirited, dehumanizing words subjects us to judgment and the power of Gehenna. If Jesus calls this kind of anger destructive, we must, as Jesus' followers, make every effort to rid our lives of it. Look at Jesus' words in this passage and ask yourself, is Jesus talking to you? My prayer for us as Jesus' followers is that we would be a community that sets an example for the world of what peacemaking and reconciliation really look like. This is the calling for our church. This is the calling for Jesus' followers. May it be true for us, especially in the most polarizing of weeks that we can imagine, that we be peacemakers. That doesn't take away your passions and convictions and your love for the Lord in different categories, but the way we go about it in our hearts and in our action really matters. Amen? May it be true in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you for this word. And I just want to confess, God, that this may be one of my greatest sinful attributes. Is this anger in my heart? This judgment over other people, taking away the dignity of somebody that simply just cuts me off on the highway. God, I lay that at your feet, and I ask that you would give me a new heart. And maybe, just maybe, there's people in this room that also resonate with that. That maybe, Lord, we've spoken things that have been really hurtful to demean someone else, someone we don't agree with, someone that we have anger towards for whatever reason. Or maybe, Lord, it's just been in our hearts. I want to pray, God, that you would convict us of that. That you would show us a better way, a more hopeful way, a more celebration about the work that you've done in our lives, God, remembering that we are all sinners needing the grace of God, needing the forgiveness of God, needing to walk in the spirit of mercy that comes from your son, Jesus. And Lord, we live in a world right now that is absolutely chaotic with anger. Lord, with this church, and frankly, would every church, every Jesus-following, Bible-opening church show what it looks like to be peacemakers in a world of chaos? To be persons who delight in speaking well of others, even in the midst of disagreement. May we be a church that always follows your Spirit's lead in even these most difficult of conversations, God. And Father, forgive us of our anger. Forgive us of the anger that has taken away the dignity of other people. And at the same time, I would ask that you would give us a holy anger that would point us towards your justice, that would point us in this world towards the work that you are doing for righteousness, to build your kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you're forming us, pushing us to go deeper in our faith with you. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.